You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
I was sitting there today contemplating how much I appreciate being here, because I am a son of this house. I will never cease to thank God that Pastor Hal Oxley gave me a favoured opportunity to be his friend. And he was not only my pastor, but he was my coach and my friend all the days of his life, for which I will never cease to be grateful. I love hearing how people came to the Lord. Once I asked Pastor Hal, how did it happen? Because he wasn't always a Christian. He says he came to Christ when he was 41 years old. I said, how did that happen? And he said, well, part of the journey for me coming to know Christ was Sir Edmund Herring. After the Second World War, Pastor Oxley was involved in a movement called Call to Australia, in which there was a great concern in the late 40s and early 50s of communism really taking grip of this country. And as a result, a number of people financed both Hal and Sir Edmund Herring travelling the country and conducting, what would you call them?
Rallies,
thank you. I knew there was a word. You get old, you need help. I delegate you to be my help today. If I forget a word, just let me know what it is. Thank you very much. Conducting rallies to try to stir the hearts of people to remember what it meant. And he said, Sir Edmund Herring was a deeply committed believer in Jesus Christ, and he was an Anglican. He said he never spoke to me about his faith, but it was his life. It was this reverent, devotional character, this big-hearted character that stirred me. And he said, I came home from one of those weekends and said to my wife, there's something about Ed that I don't have. Do you realise that people are watching you? You may be the only letter from God that some people ever get a chance to read. And so it really matters what you are, who you are, and how you live. When Helen and I were younger and just beginning to build a house at Chernside Park, I used to do moonlighting. You know, lots of things you had to buy. So I worked as a high school teacher in the day. And I served as one of the many jobs I did. I was a waiter. And for a period of time, I was working down in the Dorset Gardens as a waiter. And there was a time there that we were all kind of sitting around at the end of the night, and the alarm went off. All the staff to go to a particular door, and all of the heavies and the staff headed off. And there were a couple of bikies that were settling down to sleep in a doorway at the Dorset Gardens. And they all crowded round, and it was all a big scare about nothing because they weren't trying to cause any trouble. And the bouncers went out there and they were going to move them along, send them on their way. And as they were walking away, I said to them, I'll be leaving soon. If you need a place to sleep tonight, just wait for a few moments and follow me home. And they did. They got on their motorbike and they followed me home. And when we were living in Croydon at that time, and Helen was surprised to see me turn up about 10:30 at night with a couple of bikies in tow. And we took Jennifer out of her bed and brought her into ours. And the two bikies bedded down in that spare room. And I thought that night, well, when they wake up in the morning, I'll share my faith. Well, I heard them moving early in the morning and I got up to sort of connect with them, and they were on their way out the door. They'd left a 10 shilling note on the $1 note on the side of the kitchen, and I said, just stay, I'll give you breakfast. And they said, no, we've got to go, but thank you so much. They left their $1 note and off they went. And I thought, oh, blow, you know, I missed the chance to make a difference. Went back to the Dorset Gardens the next time I was on, and I'm sitting down waiting with a couple of the other waiters before the night began. And one of them turns to me and he says, "Why did you take those two bikies home last week?" And I just said, "Well, I'm a Christian. I just felt it was not right to see these guys out in the cold." And I gave him a chance. And tears began to form in his eyes. And he said, "Well, that was pretty good." You have no idea who's watching you. What I thought I'd blown, you know, the opportunity to share my faith, that wasn't the case at all. Because the prisoners are listening. The prisoners are watching. And they see some of the stuff you do that you never thought anybody saw. And it can have a profound impact on the way life unfolds for people. And that's why I want to draw your attention to the Word of God this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter has something to say to us about the way we live in front of other people, about the quality of what we say and just how we relate to people. And this is what the Apostle Peter has to say about your life and mine. "Dear friends," he says, "I urge you," you've got it, good boys and good girls, well done. "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul." Now that's worth unpacking, but we won't play with that one. But let's go to the next verse. "Live such honourable lives among the natives that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and they'll be there to join in the celebration when he arrives." Another translation puts that a little differently. It says, "Live such honourable lives amongst the pagans that they may see your good works or your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, I just want to draw your attention to two thoughts in that passage. Here's the first one. Live such honourable lives. That word honourable is the Greek word kalos. And the word kalos, like lots of words, can have different meanings. It has like a spread of meanings. But one of the meanings of that word kalos is the word beautiful. Live such beautiful lives. The kind of lives that you don't have to win an argument as to whether it's appropriate or it's good or it's honourable, because people just see it and intuitively they know that was good. That was an honourable way for a human being to live. That was beautiful. He says, "Live such beautiful lives among the natives that they'll be ready for what he calls the day of visitation." Keep your life honourable. Keep it beautiful. Keep it morally virtuous, because it sets people up for what Peter calls the day of visitation. Now, he's not talking about the second coming. It's too late. Second coming isn't going to help them to say, "Oh, you were right and we were wrong. How silly of us." That's not going to help anybody. That's far too late. He's talking about the day of visitation. A day of visitation where, if you go back into that verse, he says, where they shall be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration. That's the kind of visitation he's talking about. A moment where the life you live and the words you shared impact people in an entirely different way. A moment of conviction. A moment of sanity. In a lifetime of stupidity and unbelief, and suddenly that action and those words make sense out of everything. A moment of visitation, a moment when the Holy Spirit is there to take the simplest of moments and just turn on the switch in a person's life. I think, in my opinion, that there will be a moment of visitation for every human being at some point upon the face of the earth. Sometimes we get moments of visitation over and over again. And I'm so grateful that I had my own personal moment of visitation. It didn't happen for me until I was 19 years of age. It was a moment of visitation. It wasn't like I didn't go to church. I went to church with my mum and dad every week. We were worshippers. But I had a moment of visitation when I was 19 and everything changed. And partly that was Helen's fault. Helen was my girlfriend. She was an Anglican, just like Sir Edmund Herring. And she had a wonderful, godly minister who exuded a sense of spiritual reverence. He was just a scary guy without trying to be scary because he was just holy. He was just a holy man. And when I started to take out Helen, we'd go sometimes to her church, sometimes she'd come to mine. One thing that happened in the Anglican church, which didn't happen in my Lutheran church, was that her minister used to have Sunday nights where he would invite people to give their testimonies. And I was with Helen one night when a couple of men gave their testimony about living for Jesus. And one of the things they would do in their living for Jesus was that they would go to the botanical gardens and they would sit out in their car and they would pray, God, give us somebody to talk to. And then they would wander through the botanical gardens until they saw someone that they felt drawn to go talk to. And every single time, that person would say, oh, I'm so glad you came. And that was a beginning because I thought, I'm not going through the botanical gardens. Yuck, you know, that's a scary deal. Flip, what's wrong with these people? Then on another one of those nights, there was a young man who was sharing his testimony. Now, as a Lutheran, we didn't have testimonies. We may have had them, but nobody shared them. And so I'd never heard a testimony. And here's this young man is sharing his testimony, how there was a time in his life when he was struggling with his sin and he was up all night and wrestling with how will I ever be right before God. And the Holy Spirit touched him and he came to know Jesus that night and just everything changed. And ever since that, he was sharing Jesus at work and Jesus with his friends. And I was sitting there saying, yuck, Lord, help the dude. You know, how embarrassing talking about Jesus all the time. And then her minister quietly came up behind me and he simply said to me, tell me, young man, where are you with the Lord? It was my moment of visitation. I cannot explain to you why that question was so penetrating, but instantly it tore me open. And I was aware I didn't know how to answer the question. For all my years of going to church, I didn't know what to say. Well, I came up with an answer and I said, oh, well, you know, I used to have my doubts, and, you know, but now I'm quite right in there. But that one question was my moment of visitation. And what made that question a moment of visitation was that the people who were saying it to me were not a contradiction to the message. Their lives matched the message. And there was no barrier for me to get over in order for that question to have its access to my life. I knew this guy really believed in Jesus. And suddenly I realized I'm not sure where I stand in the presence of God. And it was an amazing moment and set me up 3 weeks later for a visiting ministry to come to our church and preach on hell. And that was it. I realized, you've been wondering for 3 weeks where you stand with the Lord. This message says you better figure it out. It drew a line in the sand for me and everything changed. The next day, I was on a jackhammer bawling my way through. Later that week, God called me into ministry and that was the last thing I ever wanted to do. And I realized the kingdom, I'm being confronted. It was the moment of visitation for me. Peter says, I want you to live a beautiful life. And here's one of the reasons why. It honors God. It's appropriate. That's a reason. Jesus is worth it. That's another reason. But here's another reason. You have no idea how closely the prisoners are listening to the words you say. You have no idea how closely people are watching what you do and how you live. And the beautiful life can be the moment of visitation for someone to find Christ in ways you could never have imagined they would. And it's the soil in which that visitation is often planted, somebody else's consistently beautiful life. Hal Oxley was that for me for 45 years. The normal, wonderful Christian life of a believer. And it can be expressed at home, it can be expressed at work, and it can be expressed in the community, and it can be expressed in the church. And I'll go ask this question: what is the essence of a beautiful life? What is the essence? How would you describe the core behaviors of this beautiful life? Well, Peter now goes on to describe it for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is how it works. This is the core of what makes a life potent to carry a moment of visitation. He says, "For to this you have been called." You've been called to live this honorable life, this beautiful life. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps." In other words, Christ lived this beautiful life firstly on your behalf. And that's why we take communion, because there are things that Christ did for us. But now Peter says it wasn't just for you, it was intended to be an example so that you too would follow this life and become the moment of visitation for others, just like Jesus has done for you. And this is what it looks like. He committed no sin. It doesn't help to tell people about Jesus with a dirty mouth or a lying heart or a thieving attitude towards others. It does not help to bring our sin into our testimony and say, this is how I'm living my life. You should come to Jesus, because we all need that kind of help. He committed no sin. It helps to have a life that is clean and that is consistent. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He just told the truth everywhere he went. When he was reviled, when someone gave him lip because he didn't see the stop sign or didn't do what someone else expected, he did not revile in return. There was no road rage in the car park of the local church where Jesus was going. He did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, a life deeply rooted in the character and the honor of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And here it comes. Here comes the core element of a beautiful life. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now, let me just say something about this one text that is not intended to be a contradiction, but an expansion. This text has in many ways been misused as a statement about physical healing. By his stripes, you are healed. Now, that is not to say that our physical healing is not the product of his sufferings, because it is. Everything we will ever receive from God is as a result of the sufferings of Jesus. But when we narrow this down to physical healing, we confuse ourselves and fail to get a grip on what Peter is actually saying to us about a beautiful life. When we extract this one line and say, see, all my, well, then we shouldn't be burying anybody. Nobody should die of any sickness if they're a Christian, if this is intended to be primarily about physical healing, but it's not primarily about physical healing. And Peter demonstrates that with the next line. He says, let me explain to you what the sufferings and the stripes of Jesus have accomplished. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your souls. The stripes of Christ have purchased for us total reconciliation to God. And healing is part of that. And you may find you get part of that today. You may find you get part of that tomorrow. And some of it you may not find until Jesus comes again and replaces your broken body with a body like unto his own glorious body, and takes your fallen body and grants you a spiritual body that is created for eternity and the life hereafter. Because when we contract that line, we miss the power of what it means to live a beautiful life. The life of Jesus was a generous life. It was a gracious life, where the goal of being a blessing was a greater motivation than getting blessed, receiving anything. By his stripes, you were healed, means he paid the bill, you got the blessing. Total reconciliation with God. And your salvation comes in three parts. Some parts of it you've already received. Total forgiveness of sins. Some part you are currently receiving. The sanctification of your personality. And the rest of it you will receive at his return when our mortal bodies are replaced with immortality. And we can then say, where is the victory of death? It's been swallowed up in the stripes of Jesus. Now, when we get the real intent, the full intent of this line, we begin to understand the nature of this beautiful life. It's a life of sacrifice. You put in the offering. Somebody else in Africa gets a pair of new shoes, or they get a school. It cost you, they got the blessing. By his stripes, we were healed. You sacrificed to send someone to India or Africa or any other part in the world, they get the church. You pay the bill, they get the blessing. You cross the road and you suffer rejection to build a friendship with a person across the road, they get the friendship. You pay the price tag, the risk, they get the blessing. You forego your anger and your rights and your privileges in a moment of contest, and in that way maintain an open door of hope for a relationship in which God can work. Mum gets the stretch marks. Baby gets the brand new life. Motherhood is one of the most extraordinary examples of the beautiful life. Any woman who's carried a child and brought that life, that's the beautiful life. You paid the price. 9 months, you carried that little child, you went through the challenges of childbirth, they get the privilege of being. You pick up the tab in the restaurant, somebody else gets the meal. You stay behind and you clean up the office, everybody else gets to go home early. You come early and you practice your songs like these people did here today. They get the worship experience. This is the essence of a beautiful life. It is a life filled with sacrifice and at times in that sacrifice, suffering in order to see the blessing of heaven come to somebody else's life. That is the essence of Christ, his sufferings and our calling. Now, Peter says you can express that everywhere. Firstly, he says, I'd like you to figure out how to express that in your community. This is what Be the Love is all about. Just so happens I decided to preach this message weeks ago and had no idea that I'd be here in the middle of you doing a thing on Be the Love, but it's It's just I get to preach a message about what you're actually doing. Do it in the community. Listen to what the Bible says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, if we don't do that, some of what Graham was talking about this morning becomes nothing like a no vote. You know, we're against something. Oh, no. Now, there are things we are against. But if that is not spoken in the context of a generous, heart-filled and gracious life, it just sounds like nothing more than angry people bleating about something they don't like. It's got to be couched in love and service, or it comes across and loses its power. The moment of visitation has to be couched in sacrificial service. He goes on, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God and honour the emperor. Let me ask you a couple of questions. That's all worth unpacking. But we won't. We just ask these questions. Would your citizenship demonstrate a beautiful life? Right here at Life Ministry, you've been given an opportunity to be part of exactly that, a life of sacrifice. You put the money in, you put in the time, you put in the effort. What's in it for you? Nothing. At least that's the right attitude. I expect nothing in return. Now, my hope is that it'll create an environment of encounter and a moment of visitation. The way you carry your responsibilities in the street where you live, would that demonstrate a beautiful life? The way you honour the government and the law of the land in which you live, that's one of the greatest tests living in Victoria that I could ever put in front of you. But let's leave that alone and just ask this question. What kind of a neighbour are you? Would the way you live and relate as a citizen help someone to believe Christ in the day of their visitation, or would it hinder? Would it be something they had to get over in order to believe that Jesus is worth trusting? Are there integrity issues in you that make people wonder about the value of what you say? Do you borrow things and you don't return them? Do you disrespect other people's property? Are you doubtful in terms of honesty and uprightness? Do you damage something but you don't accept responsibility for restoration? For a number of years, I lived in Mount Evelyn and obviously built a house up there when Helen and I left Life Ministry Centre to go lead what became Mount Evelyn Christian Fellowship Care Force Church for 27 years. As soon as I began to build my house, there was a guy from England who was building his house behind me. And I couldn't wait. We'll get our houses built. I'll invite him over for dinner and share Jesus with him. At that time, we were reaching out into India by the time we moved in. And so I couldn't wait. By the time he built his house, I built mine, and we invited him over for dinner. I had some really wonderful stories to tell him about what we were doing in India, sharing my amazing faith in Jesus Christ. He thought I was an absolute idiot. Lord, help me. Got one of them, you know, got one of those Christians behind, living behind me. Back, you foul Christian. And as a result, I realised that he wasn't particularly open at that stage. And then the next decade became a really interesting experience of how do you relate well to a guy who thinks your faith is idiocy, stupid. During that period of time, I decided to build a tennis court on my property, and I built it personally, and I knew that my neighbour next door had built, he was an engineer, he had built a really good long level, which I wanted to use to put up the poles of my tennis court. So I borrowed it, and during the building of it, the thing fell over, and I broke one of the bubbles in it, which I thought, that's not a good thing. You borrow somebody's stuff, and the bubble's broken. And I knew they were expensive bubbles. He built that thing well. The question is, what do I do now? And recognising that I did not want to put a blot on the copybook of my Christian faith in front of him. I wrote him a letter and I figured out what I thought was about four times the value of what I'd broken and sent him a check and hoped that that would be okay. We've never had a conversation about that, but that was something that God stirred my heart about. I came home from a wedding one day, one Saturday afternoon, and as I drove in my driveway, another car pulled up right behind my car. I got out and it was my neighbour. He got out of his car, had tears running down his face. He said to me, "Alan, my marriage is failing. Do you think you could help me?" The next day he came to church for the first time. Helen was preaching. He gave his life to Jesus. And for the next 9 months, I coached him in those early days of his Christian walk. He told me later that a week earlier he had stood on the drafting table in his house, just behind my house, put a rope around his neck and tried to hang himself in his drafting office. He said, "The day I came to see you, I had determined to kill myself. I drove my car to the end of my driveway and your kayak came round the corner. My intention was to go off and speed down the highway and hit a tree. But," he said, "as you drove past, a thought occurred to me, maybe Al could help. So I followed you round the corner and I came down your driveway. I wonder if I had ever despised the breaking of that level, whether he would ever have considered me a person that he would be willing to ask, because it was the day of his visitation. Guard yourself. Just guard yourself. Do the best you can to maintain clean and pure and honourable and lovely relationships," because that man eventually became the leader of the intercessory prayer group at the church we left behind. I'm so grateful. Do you sometimes say cruel or disrespectful things about people that you would never say to them as a matter of honesty? Do you owe money that you don't repay? Do you pay bills that you ignore? Do you just not pay bills or just ignore them? When you're upset, do you spill anger and venom and get angry or even abusive? Is that you? The Lord's saying to you, "I want a beautiful life." Do you make promises you don't keep? Would your courtesy on the road make Jesus proud? So, nobody says, the prisoners are listening. How about at work? Because that can work in your community. And right now your church is just organising itself to be that kind of presence in your local community. Don't just watch other people and say, hope they do well. Come on, you may have a real significant contribution to make. How about at work? Well, listen to what Peter has to say about how you would put this beautiful principle into action at your workplace. He goes on, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." I got rights, so I don't have to put up with that. No, you don't. But a beautiful life just might. "Well, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Let me ask you some questions along that line. All of that's worth unpacking, but let me ask you questions instead. If they gave you a microphone at work and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like everyone to put their tools down for a moment. Al's got something he wants to say." They gave you the microphone at work, and all the people you know in the workplace had a chance to hear the message of Jesus from your lips. Would it sound like a hollow joke? Surprising, never thought you'd say it. Or would it make a lot of sense to people about the way you treat other people in the workplace? Would your boss want to hire someone from Life Ministry Church just because you go there? When I was doing my doctorate at Denver Seminary, one of my lecturers shared a very personal experience. He said, "Before I went off to Bible college, I had been working in a workplace where I knew that if they'd given me the microphone, it would not have gone well. And he said, when I left to go into Bible college and I looked back on how I had been in the workplace, I had profound regret. Telling them I'm off to Bible college to become a full-time minister said would not have made a lot of sense to everybody in that place. And he said, I decided I never wanted that to be my story ever again. So he said, during my 4 years of training at Denver Seminary, he said, I worked in a bank and I made it my business to live a beautiful life in that bank. So for 4 years, I guarded myself, the way I related, the way I talked, because I did not want my testimony to fall on deaf ears. And he said, at my graduation, the president of the bank and the manager accompanied me to the testimonial dinner because I had earned their respect. And in that environment, they got to hear a gospel they desperately needed to hear. Would your attitude in the workplace be a beautiful life? Would your reliability, turning up on time, your trustworthiness, we could trust you with anything. Do you do a real day's work for a real day's pay? Do you guard your employer's interests if you are an employee? And if you are an employer, are you cognizant constantly of those people and you and your role within their safety, in consideration of their lives? How about that? One last thing, and we're done. In the home, most marriage struggles could be healed in a week if husbands and wives could simply live a beautiful life in each other's presence. Listen to what Peter has to say. How would you live this beautiful life in your own home? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then husbands, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. What do you mean woman's a weaker vessel? Well, I can carry my wife and she can't carry me. In every other way, she is my superior. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you know if you won't live with a beautiful life, even in your own home, God has a problem in hearing your prayer? Don't treat people I love the way you're treating them. Don't speak to them that way. Don't express that with people I love. I find it hard hearing your prayer. Peter says, you want your prayers to be listened to? Carry the beautiful life into your own home. Are you learning to love the one you married? We live in a culture that says what you need to do is find someone you can love and then marry them. And if you can't get that worked out, then go find someone else you can marry. And if that one doesn't work out, go find someone else you can marry. That is a recipe for disaster. God says, I've got a different place, different approach. How about you do this? How about you get married and then learn to love the one you married? Because they are extraordinary and they're magnificent. They're wonderful. If only you had eyes to see it. They're so valuable. I died for them. I know every one of their heart, their dreams and their longings. I know their fears. And I just love you to care enough about to find those out and minister to each other. Learn to love the one you married. Would your marriage be a testimony to the gospel? God wants it to be, and it can be. Just live the principle. What's the principle? By His stripes, we were healed. By His suffering, we were honored. By His obedience, we were blessed with total reconciliation to God. Just learn to love the one you married. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for these coming weeks in this church as people are called to be the love. I thank you for their willingness to express it in the community. It is my prayer that it will be extended not only to the community, but in the workplace, in the street where you live, and in your own home. May a beautiful life mark your days with the grace of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
I am going to just lead us in communion. So if those who are helping us could serve, that would be fantastic. I wanted to just share with you some of the things that I am sitting in the book of Romans in chapter 9 specifically. We do not have the time to read through it. I always encourage you to go home and have a read to see where these thoughts have come from. But the crux of the chapter is pretty much saying God is sovereign. He's free to save whomever he wants to save. And he's chosen to save the ones who have put their faith in Jesus. So if I jump to verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" We have this privileged spot, don't we, people who read the Bible, a real balcony view to see some of the impact and the choices that both Gentiles and Jews have made, to see some of the patterns and the themes that might not have been obvious for them in the moment, but when you zoom out, become really clear. And it makes me wonder often about what the balcony view of my life would look like, of my relationship with God over time. And communion is one of these opportunities that Jesus encourages us to do often, to take a balcony view to consider our faith and our trust in him, to consider who he is from the start to the end of the story, consider what he has done for each of us. A balcony view takes you out of the busyness of the street, the hustle and the bustle, doesn't it? You're not the one who's running around, you're not doing, you're not pursuing, you're not working. Instead, from the balcony, you're observing, you're considering, and you're reflecting on what you see, hear, and know. In verse 33, it's a really beautiful picture, an opportunity to reflect and consider for each of us. "Behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus is the offensive rock that we all can stumble over. And it made me consider the moments I'm confronted by Jesus, when he knocks on the door of my busy life and when he challenges me and my thoughts. What's my response? What's your response today? It's an opportunity. The opportunity to reflect is actually a beautiful gift. And it can often be an aha moment for all of us, that the righteousness that we have can only be gotten by the faith that we have in Jesus. We're all sinners. We all can stumble. And Jesus invites us all to his table. He says to each of us, "Take it and eat. This is my body. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of our sins." I don't know any other religion that gives you this type of opportunity that has this promise, a covenant that forgives all of my sins. Not by anything I have done or could ever do could I change my standing but him. And isn't it crazy and awesome to know that this is all in an instant? That by the faith we have in Jesus, we have an opportunity to start over again, to clear our slate, to wipe it all clean in an instant. We can lay our slip-ups, our messy moments, our misguided directions at the foot of the cross of Jesus, because he has paid the price for us. So I want to give you an opportunity now to take a balcony view, to consider and reflect, to meet with Jesus, to thank him for his beautiful forgiveness, and to ask him to direct your paths. Lord, we humbly and gratefully with joy choose to accept and thank you for what you have done for us. The right standing that you give us with you, the relationship you give us with you, all the way into eternity. Lord, we just ask you continue to direct our path all the days of our lives. In your precious name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.